Hear the word of God as it is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning at the 28th and reading through the 40th verse. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, The Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto them, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. May God the Holy Spirit, who authored these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Most of us would agree that hindsight is better than foresight, that we see things with the hindsight we wish we had understood with the foresight. This is expressed by many who say, if I only had my life to live over again and know what I know now, I'd do things differently. We probably wouldn't, but at least we express a vain hope nevertheless. This leads us to say that it is easy to understand, even though it may not be excusable, that the disciples who were going through the event which we celebrate today would have some difficulty in appreciating the total significance of Jesus' triumphal entry and the events that were to follow in Holy Week through next Sunday. In spite of the fact that they had these liberally prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, with which scriptures most of them were quite familiar. We have the advantage in looking backward upon events that to them which were then were still future. Not only do we have the advantage of looking back upon events which to them were future, but we have the advantage of looking backward upon these events in the light of the Old Testament prophecies which these events fulfilled. Now it is one thing to reject truth when it's in the future, even though you may have prophetic scripture covering it. It's another thing to look back upon the event which was prophesied in the scriptures and reject it. There is a sense, I suppose, in which the disciples which cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday and crucify him 5 days later were excusable. Just a sense. There is no excuse for those of us who have the advantage of history in the light of prophetic fulfillment. Now, the point of the message this morning, the point of Palm Sunday, is that the cross and the crown are inseparable. And in that sequence, the cross precedes the crown. Palm Sunday is illustrative of those who would make Christ king before they have received him as Savior, who would try to crown him before he suffers the ignominy of crucifixion. And those who insist on making a king of Christ without accepting his cross are doomed to ultimate and total frustration. The cross and the crown are inseparable. And Palm Sunday teaches us that the utopias, the panaceas, the dreams and the aspirations and the hopes of humanity can come to us only by way of the cross of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. This is very important for us to understand, that you cannot have the crown, the reign of Christ in righteousness, without the suffering of Christ for the sin of humanity. That if you try to avoid the cross of Jesus Christ personally or collectively, you are rejecting the very event in history which is God's antidote and solution for the malignancy that frustrates all of humanity's hopes in history and will continue to frustrate those hopes until the cross is accepted and Christ returns. The cross and the crown are inseparable. Now, the central event of Palm Sunday had multiple significance for us. In the first place, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. Luke does not mention it, nor does Mark, but Matthew does in his account of this triumphal entry. He says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet." And then he quotes from Isaiah and Zechariah, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." As you read Matthew's account of this thrilling event, you cannot help but wonder how many of those who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, how many of those who had read often and maybe even memorized Isaiah and Zechariah remembered these verses, remembered this prophecy as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the ass. Or had the scriptures somehow become so unrelated to life, so unrelated to history, that they had no relevance? This happens, you know. Somehow the Bible becomes an interesting book with which we preoccupy ourselves, but the book itself and what it teaches does not get related to the life we live Monday through Saturday in the home and on the job and in our social circle. This can happen. That the scriptures, the prophecies, the fulfillments are just a department of life, significant somehow for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning and maybe Sunday evening and maybe, but just maybe, Wednesday evening. But they are meaningful only in terms of what we do inside of a peculiar building which we call a church and a room which we call a sanctuary. Isn't it interesting that some of us who know the scriptures well can departmentalize them this way so that they have no relevance to history? And the unbeliever looking on from the outside wonders what we do in church and what it's all about when it comes to real life. Well, I'm sure that there were those who remembered these prophecies among the Jews. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the ass, their hearts beat a little faster as they thought to themselves, this is the moment Isaiah's scripture and Zechariah's scripture is being fulfilled. And they would take up the glad shouts. And the hundreds of disciples who were there at that time, for the roads leading to Jerusalem would have been packed with Passover pilgrims at this particular time of the year, they would take up the glad shout and sing Hosanna. And perhaps many then would remember these prophecies. Nevertheless, Dr. Luke records that the praise came to Jesus by reason of the works that Jesus Christ had done. They adulated him because of the blind he had made to see, and the deaf he had made to hear, and the dumb he had made to speak, because of the cripples he had made to walk, and the lepers he had cleansed, and the dead he had raised, and the thousands he had fed with a few scraps of food. These things really happened, you know. And the multitudes could not forget them, even though they could not accept the one who did them. They could not discredit the facts. And so spontaneously they broke out in praise and adulation to this miracle worker as he rode into Jerusalem. There's something about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that would not escape the notice of the knowledgeable Jew. Not just because he was familiar with the prophecy to which Matthew referred, but because he knew that a king, only a king, rode on an ass. Contrary to what many feel, that Jesus riding the ass into Jerusalem was symbolic of humility and meekness. Contrary to this misunderstanding, the ass was the regal beast of burden, the regal mount. He was the mount of kings. Military heroes rode the steeds, but the king rode the ass. The point is, you see, that just as Jesus again and again had deliberately hid himself on many occasions when they tried to make him king, now just as deliberately, he took the regal mount, riding into Jerusalem to demonstrate that he was, in fact, the king. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah and Zechariah. You know, if for no other reason than fulfill prophecy, a wise man should take the Bible and Jesus seriously. On the grounds of the hundreds of specific predictions that Jesus fulfilled by his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his words, the Bible is the unique book of history to wrestle with, to investigate, to understand. I have no apology for saying that that man is ignorant, whatever he knows, and however knowledgeable he may seem to be, if he does not know this book. He is ignoring one of the most significant facts in history. And it's absolutely irrational that intelligent men should ignore this unusual and unique book. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem fulfilled prophecy. It was also parabolic. It was a parable in action. Luke records that this event followed a parable which Jesus had told to his disciples. As a matter of fact, the scripture which I read this morning began with these words, "And when he had thus spoken," what he had spoken was this parable. Now, Dr. Luke says that the occasion for this parable was, quote, "Jesus was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." You'll find that in the 11th verse of the 19th chapter. Jesus had come to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Again and again, he had told this plainly to his disciples. Furthermore, the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied in many places that the Messiah, the King, would come as a suffering servant and as a sacrifice for sin. As a matter of fact, if you'll look back into Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9, the prophecies to which Matthew referred, you will find that they intimate a Savior as well as a King. But for some strange reason, Jesus' contemporaries, no less than we today, the cross of Jesus Christ was unacceptable. They felt that crucifixion, suffering, sacrifice, shedding of blood was out of character for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Probably by the law of average, there are people in this sanctuary this morning, certainly someone listening in, who would like to believe the ethics of Jesus, the culture and civilization which Jesus Christ produces by his teaching, but they will not have his death. They want the benefits which Jesus Christ and his church have given the world, but they will not have the cross without which those benefits could not be had. This strange, irrational streak, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, the attempt to bypass the cross and just have the crown, the attempt to get rid of the bloody religion and just have the utopia which it promises. Now, of course, we see this supremely in communism today. A way of life which promises to 1 billion people a utopia that can be fulfilled without either a God or a Son of God or a cross or anything supernatural. A utopia which man himself can somehow achieve. Well, it's one thing for an avowed atheist to hold this sort of an idea, but the thing that's difficult for me to understand is how some people calling themselves Christian can have no higher goal than this. Can expect some kind of a utopia, whether it's through United Nations or a World Federation or some sort of a union of nations, without the cross of Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday teaches it cannot be had. That the aspirations, the hopes, the dreams of humanity through the ages is fulfilled only by the cross of Jesus Christ. And reject the cross, you forfeit the crown. Remember the parable Jesus told just before he entered Jerusalem was the story of a nobleman who went into a far country and left his servants to take care of the property while he was gone. And then he acted out for his disciples his kingliness by entering Jerusalem. The parable would not click immediately. What was the connection between the parable of a journeying nobleman and Jesus riding into Jerusalem on an ass as a king? They would have occasion to recall this parable after the resurrection and especially after the ascension. Oh, how they must have talked about it in those early days in the apostolic church. What a source of encouragement and assurance. This parable and Palm Sunday would have given his followers now that he had gone through the cross and the resurrection and had ascended to be with the Father. How it would keep their minds busy with an awareness of his return to receive the crown and to reign in righteousness. And how they would remember that they, as servants of the king, should be busy about the master's business, using the talents he had given them in order to make a good report when he returned again. Palm Sunday was Jesus' last reminder, dramatized for his disciples and for all subsequent generations of disciples till he come again, that he is the king. That is to say, Palm Sunday was fulfillment of prophecy. Palm Sunday was a parable in action. Palm Sunday was prophetic. Jesus was deliberately dramatizing his right to rule. He is king. He is going to rule. But first he must fulfill his purpose for coming. And just 5 days later, he was to accomplish the work he had entered history to perform. Shed his blood. Lay down his life on the cross. But he wanted his disciples to look beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, beyond the ascension, to that moment when the journeying nobleman would return again to reign. Notice that Jesus accepted the adulation, the praise, the worship of the multitudes. Now you remember that when they worshiped Paul and Barnabas, they refused it. They said, "We are men like you are, don't worship us." When they worshiped Peter and John, they repudiated it. They said, "We are men like you, don't worship us." When they worshiped Jesus, he accepted their worship. If Jesus did not have a right to the worship of men, he was less to be respected than Paul and Barnabas, than Peter and John. Because if he did not think he deserved worship, he let folk believe that he thought he did. He allowed them to worship him. As a matter of fact, incredible as it sounds, he said when the Pharisees wanted him to rebuke his disciples for worshiping him, If these should withhold their adulation and praise, the very stones would cry out in worship. Jesus Christ said, if men withhold their praise this day when I enter Jerusalem as the King which I am, nature itself would have to worship me. He had no doubt about who he was, or why he had come, or what he was to do. Jesus Christ is King. His coming in triumph is that event toward which all history, I say it advisedly, toward which all history is moving. His coming is that moment for which the whole cosmos languishes today. His coming is that for which humanity longs, like a woman, Paul says, in childbirth, laboring to bear a child. And all of the dreams and aspirations and longings of humanity that have been expressed in panaceas and utopias are going to be fulfilled, literally, at His coming again. Consider the incredible fact that 1900 years after Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding upon an ass, that this event is celebrated on every continent of the earth by people of every color and race and tongue. Literally, a universal celebration. Year after year, for 1900 years. And it will continue to be celebrated annually until the event or the prophecy which this dramatized is fulfilled by His coming again, when every eye shall see Him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess of things on earth and in heaven, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever. Contrast this local event with a victorious entry of Caesars and Herods and military conquerors on their steeds with their silver-encrusted harness, banners flying, trumpets blaring, and the crowds praising. Why, by contrast, this trivial little event of this miracle worker sitting meekly upon an ass, riding into Jerusalem with a motley crowd, casting their garments and waving their palm branches, this trivial little event was utterly insignificant. What was this compared to the installation of Pilate in his governorship, or to the inauguration of Herod to the throne, to the pomp of a Roman Senate? If you and I had been living in that day, we and these Herods and these senators, and oh, how wrong we would have been. How many people know anything about a Caesar or a Herod? The only reason we remember Pilate is because he had a brush with Jesus Christ during his reign. They're forgotten in the dim mist of the past. But this morning, on every continent of the world, by people of every language and race and color, this triumphal entry of Jesus Christ is celebrated. He was making history, not they. I want to close with a question and a suggestion. Is it possible, with all of the hindsight of history, the events that followed Palm Sunday, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament Scriptures, is it possible that there's someone listening to me this morning who still rejects the cross, though he wants the crown? He will not have a suffering Savior, a bloody corpse on a cross. But he does want the lovely, respectable, ethical and moral culture which this death provides. Dear friend, if you insist on rejecting the cross of Jesus Christ, you are repudiating the very benefits you seek. The cross and the crown are inseparable. Because that cross is God's answer to sin in the human heart, which frustrates and has frustrated every hope of humanity since the Garden of Eden. There is no other answer. What do you do about the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you ever thanked Jesus Christ for dying for you on the cross? Have you ever recognized that he did? Have you ever acknowledged it? Have you ever opened your heart and asked him to forgive you your sins and received his forgiveness by virtue of his shed blood? Do it today. Don't let another holy week go by without recognizing the point of it, the significance of it. Let Christ be your Savior. The suggestion rises out of an interesting little question that is in the passage. It just got a hold of me and wouldn't let go. You remember that when Jesus said to the disciples, "Go into the city and you'll find a colt there. You untie him and bring him to me." And if anyone asks you, "Why do you untie the colt?" you just say, "The Lord has need of him." When you think about it, that isn't very much of a justification for stealing a colt, which is really what would look like. But they went into the city, and it was as Jesus had said. Dr. Luke records, they saw the colt tied, and they began to untie the colt, didn't ask anybody's permission, it wasn't theirs. And the owners came up and said, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they answered, very naively it would seem, "The Lord has need of it." That satisfied the owners. Isn't that wonderful? Think of it. That's all the justification needed. The Lord has need. The Lord needs you. There's a little piece of humanity where you live and where you work and where you socialize that the Lord wants to reach. He wants to love them. And he has to have somebody to love them through. And he wants you to do it. He needs you to reach the world where you are. Do you need any more justification than this to give yourself to Jesus this morning? And if you've done it, to give yourself again in fresh surrender? Incredible as it sounds, the sovereign God of the universe needs us. What do you say to that this morning? Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that nobody can escape the cross this morning. And that no one will refuse to loose himself from whatever is holding him back and give himself to Jesus to be used by him. Help us each one to do that this morning for Christ's sake. Amen.